Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I know in this moment I need you more than I normally trust you for during the week. And I'm sorry that it's in moments of anxiety and nervousness that I turn to you. But Lord, at this moment, I do ask that you may take the little that I have and that you may speak, that you may communicate what you've been trying to say to us all along. Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather together as a community, as a body, with our different experiences and our pain and our sorrows and our questions and our discontentment. And I thank you, Lord, that we can come to this safe place, that we can ask you questions, Lord, and that we can wrestle with you. So, Lord, as we go into these passages, as we come before you, just give us understanding. This understanding that transcends and surpasses our own, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that I may decrease and I may be pushed out of this picture, that you may fill this room and fill our hearts and our minds, that you may increase, Lord. Pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. You know, for the youth group, in the beginning of every school year, we have what we call freshman initiation for all the incoming freshmen going into high school. It's a fun event we have every year. I went through that when I grew up in the church here at HCC. Had to suffer through that as well. Freshman initiation, if you haven't gone through yourself as a youth growing up here, or if you don't have a kid that has experienced that, I'll share a few secrets with y'all. We do, you know, different things to kind of jab at them and kind of get them uncomfortable and embarrass them a little bit. We might have them sing karaoke in front of all of us, and, you know, some real, you know, cheesy song, or we have things like an ice cream eating contest, but we'll put a slab of butter on top, you know, without them knowing, and have them go at it. We might play this game. It's a classic. And back when I was in high school, I think even before me, we still play it today. It's a game called Ooga Booga, you know, where it's hard to explain, but basically the kid ends up with his pants completely soaked, and we are just completely, you know, just laughing and having a great time. Freshman initiation, man, you might think it's cool, but really, high school is simply 4 years of just insecurity, embarrassment, and we're just giving them a foretaste of that. We're initiating them into the mysteries of what it looks like to be a high schooler. We're initiating them into the mysteries of high school. Now, I believe today we're going to go through initiation. I want to initiate all of us into a mystery. I want us to be initiated into the mystery of contentment. Verse 12 that we saw, put the verses up again? Verse 12, Paul says that he has learned the secret of contentment. Now, the word that he uses there, to learn, can be literally translated as to be initiated into a mystery. So he's saying that I have been initiated into the mystery of what it means to be content. Now this word that he used is actually, I think it's the only instance in the New Testament, this specific word, because he borrowed this word from the pagan mystics that existed during his day. These pagan mystics believed that they held some kind of higher truth, some kind of hidden truth about God. And if you wanted to be able to know that, you had to be initiated into that understanding, that it was inaccessible to regular folk. And if you want to be able to know this hidden truth, you must be initiated into our community. You must be initiated into our understanding. And so Paul borrowed from that. And he tried to use that language to communicate what he understood about contentment. That this idea of being content is not natural to us. That contentment is not something that we are born with. It's not something we can just snap our fingers and expect to be at peace and to be content. But it's something that we have to learn, something that we have to seek, something that we have to unravel. It's a mystery. And I hope that today we can be able to unravel the pieces of this mystery called contentment. Now first, what I want to do is I want to talk about what contentment is not. Because I think there's a lot of false ideas about contentment. The first thing that I believe contentment is not is that when Paul talks about being content in a relation, as a Christian, Paul is not talking at all about being content with our relationship with God, in the sense that I can just sit back and not do anything and not grow in my relationship with God. He's not talking about spiritual apathy. And I think a lot of times when we think about wanting to be content, a lot of times it's just an excuse for our spiritual apathy. But we are called to always thirst for more of God, to always hunger to want to be more like God. Paul makes this clear in chapter 3, I'm sure y'all studied it already, where he talks about that he has not obtained this righteousness of Christ, this perfection, and he is continuing to pursue after it. That he has not obtained it yet, but what he does, the one thing he does, he forgets what is behind and goes forward to what is ahead. He is constantly looking for something. He's constantly growing in his relationship. So we just, right off the bat, have to make it clear that when we talk about contentment here, we're not talking about contentment in our relationship with God. Paul is talking in the context of the gifts that God gives us. That we are to be content with whatever He gives to us. In the context of this passage, he's talking about a gift that the Philippians gave to him. He's in Rome, he's in prison. The Philippians show their concern and their love for him by sending Epaphroditus to, you know, bring a gift to supply the needs of Paul. And so in that context of financial need, he talks about contentment and how he is content. And so we're talking about things like money, we're talking about things like possessions, we're talking about even people, family, even kids, relationships in our lives. We're talking about all the gifts that God can give you. Not being content in what you know of God and where you are in relationship with God. No, we got to pursue that, but we got to be content with what He gives us, the lot that He gives us right now. Now, contentment is also not about fatalism. I think that's another clear thing we need to understand. That when Paul talks about contentment, he's not talking about fatalism. The word that he uses for content literally means self-sufficient. And it's rarely used also in the New Testament, because he borrowed this word from the Greek Stoics. And the Greek Stoics were these philosophers that I think they originated in Athens. And I didn't know too much about them, so I read up on them a little bit, turned to the Eastern Bible, to the dictionary, and I found out some information about them. Basically, they have a philosophy in life that life is about getting yourself in harmony with creation, with everything around you. They believe in advocating this sense of indifference in the face of any problems that they might have. They believe in human self-reliance. They believe in a calm acceptance of whatever life throws at you. And so, for them, they just take life as it comes. You know, if you were able to be just calm and collective and unemotional when all these stress and problems are in your life, people are going to look at you and say, wow, you're pretty stoic. I mean, you've heard that adjective being thrown out for people, that they're real stoic because they're able to just to take anything as life as it comes. But fatalism is believing that, you know, I'll just take whatever comes at me. I think the best way to just communicate fatalism, and one great song that just really teaches us about fatalism is actually a song that I recently found out that my mom, it's at least my mom's, you know, like number one hit song. She was talking about the other day, it's a Doris Day song, Que Sera, Sera. You know, some of you younger folk here might have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you others, it was like a new release for you at one point, or it might have been top 10, I don't know. But if you never heard the song, Que Sera, Sera, it's simple lyrics. I asked my mother, how's it go? It's I have the lyrics here somewhere. Oh, when I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? This is what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And that's basically the idea that, you know what? Whatever life gives me, whatever's going to happen, all right, I'll just take it. Whatever will be, will be. But we're not talking about fatalism here. Because it's not whatever will be, will be. Paul is talking about whatever God's will be. And there is a divine component in biblical contentment that fatalism just lacks, that doesn't have. And so, we don't just accept whatever life throws at us, but we trust that whatever comes at us, whether good or bad, it comes from a sovereign God. It comes from a God that's in control. And so when we talk about biblical contentment, we're not talking about being content in relation with God. We're not talking about just accepting whatever life throws at us. There's another thing that contentment is not, but to talk about that, let me first read to you this story. And then you can tell me what you think. Let me read this story to you. An American businessman was at the pier of a small Mexican coastal village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and he asked him how long it took to catch them. The Mexican replied, only a little while. Well, then the American then asked, then why didn't he stay out longer to catch more fish? Well, the fisherman said that he had enough to support his family's immediate needs. Well, then the American asked, but what do you do with the rest of your time? The fisherman said, oh, you know, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take a siesta with my wife, Maria. Then I stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and I play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life, senor. Well, the American just kind of scoffed at him. I'm a Harvard MBA. I could help you out. You know, what you should do is you should spend more time fishing. And with the proceeds, you can buy a bigger boat. And with the proceeds from the bigger boat, you can just buy several boats. And eventually, you have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you can be able to sell directly to the processor, eventually opening up your own cannery. You can control the product, the processing, and the distribution. Of course, you would need to leave this small coastal fishing village and move to Mexico City. And then after that, you'll probably move to Los Angeles and eventually New York City, where you would run your expanding enterprise. The fisherman asked, but senor, how long will all this take? Well, about 15, 20 years. Well, after that, then what, senor? The American laughed and said, oh man, that's the best part. Because when the time is right, you'd sell your company's stock to the public and become very rich. You'd make millions. Millions, senor? Well, then what? The American said, well, you could do anything. You could retire. You could move to a small coastal fishing village where you could sleep late. You could fish a little bit. You could play with your grandchildren. You could take a siesta with your wife, Maria. You could stroll to the village in the evenings where you could sip wine and play guitar with your amigos. Now, is that story a story of contentment? Or is it complacency? Is that an example of being content, or is that an example of being complacent? I think there is a fine line between the two. Biblical contentment is not complacency, but it's really hard to see the difference at times. See, a lot of times I use my desire to want to be content as just an excuse for my laziness. I pray, oh Lord, make me content. Make me at peace. But simply it's because I don't want to have to work hard. I don't want to have to worry or stress. I want to just be able to sit back and relax. And so that's why I seek out contentment. To cover for our laziness. You know, there's different reactions when you hear a story like that. Some people might, you know, really embrace it. Really wish that they could live a life like that. While others would just kind of shrug it off as, that's nice, but just not practical, not realistic, kind of naive. I think my dad, for sure, would fall under that category. You know, my dad's life was a life of hard work, a life of, you know, stress that is invited by hard work. And I'm sure that he has lived a completely more discontent life than this fisherman. But my dad accepts a level of discontentment in his life for the sake of my family. I mean, I couldn't have what I have today, whether it's the money or the possessions or the opportunities, if it wasn't for the fact that he accepted a level of discontentment in his life. And so I got to ask myself, is this contentment or is this just me being complacent, or in a sense, me being selfish? I think my dad will say this fisherman is being selfish here. He's not thinking about his family. He's not thinking about his kids, college tuitions. So I've got to wonder that, how do I distinguish between biblical contentment versus just this excuse to be lazy, or this excuse just to be self-centered? So we have to distinguish between biblical contentment from spiritual apathy, from fatalism, and from just plain complacency. That's what biblical contentment is not. Let's talk about what it is. Now, I can't say that I'm always content, but I think that through my experiences and my understanding of Scripture, I have learned a bit of the mystery of what it means. And I want to be able to share it with you. I want to show you contentment. The mystery of contentment is this. If you can join me, just hold out your hands. Hold out your hands before you. This, right here, is contentment. What you are looking at is the mystery revealed. That contentment, biblical contentment, is being able to hold your hands wide open, symbolizing a loose grip on whatever gift that God has ever given you. As you consider the money in your life, you do this. As you consider your job, you do this. As you consider your most cherished possessions, do this. As you consider your relationships, your family, even your kids, you do this. This right here is contentment. That if God was to give you these gifts, if He was to give you money, if He was to give you a job, if He was to give you a family, you receive it like this with open hands, as a gift, as something that He has given you, that you have nothing of your own besides what He gives you. Now, if He was to take that, or if He was to ask you to give it up, whether it was money or that job, or maybe even family, contentment is to do this, is to have those hands wide open, recognizing that I have nothing, and everything I do have is from God. This right here, if you can live this, you're living contentment. You know, I visited my brother a few months back. He lives in L.A. now. He lives in California, and he's doing pretty well. He let me stay at his nice apartment that's right off of Santa Monica Boulevard, this really nice area. He drove me around in his brand new luxury sports car. I looked at the way he's all dressed and all fancy and trendy, and at that time I was living with my parents, and so I'm like, wow, man, am I missing out on something? I had to remember that my life is about this. And that no matter what he gives or what he takes, I can be able to say, it is well with my soul. The Lord giveth and taketh, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That is what contentment is all about. Now, how do we actually live this? How can we actually be people of this? To be a church of this? It's not that easy of a thing. But I think the first thing we need to do is we need to release our fears. We need to release our insecurities. We need to release this tight grip that we have on the gifts that God has given us. So think about the money in your life. Think about the possessions in your life, the jobs, the schooling, the family, the loved ones. We need to release that tight grip that we have to recognize that everything God has given us is a gift. Everything is something that we can be able to return back to Him at a moment's notice. Now, the reason we can be able to release, the reason we can be able to be this, is because if we can just see and just rest in a God-saturated world, a world that is sovereign with God, that allows us to be able to open up like this. I think Paul was able to speak of contentment because when he saw the world, he saw his own life, it was through a God-saturated perspective. That God was in everything and anything. He saw the full omniness of God. If you look throughout chapter 4 of Philippians, you can see this. He saw the omnipresence of God. Look at verse 5 in chapter 4. He says, "The Lord is at hand." He speaks of being at peace, not being anxious, of rejoicing, because the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. Because of the close presence of God, he's able to do this. In Hebrews chapter 13, 5, the writer of Hebrews says this, "To keep your life free from the love of money, and to be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can see a God that is omnipresent, that is everywhere, that is close at hand, that will never leave you, never forsake you. It's much easier to be able to do this. It's much easier to be able to open up your hands with a God that is near to you, even if you feel far away. Paul also saw the omniscience of God in everything. Look in verse 7, chapter 4. He talks about the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. See, we don't know why certain things happen. We don't know why our plans fail or problems keep piling on or people hurt us. We don't know why. But God says that He understands and He transcends what we don't understand. He even gets what we get. He even transcends what we get. And so we can be able to do this, to open up our hands, because we believe in a God who surpasses this. A God that is omnipresent, a God that is omniscient. And we also believe in a God that is omnipotent. And Paul, in verse 12, says, "He can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That's a statement recognizing God's sovereign power. He's greater than all our troubles. He's greater than the problems and the sorrow and the pain that you're feeling right now. You know, in Luke, actually, why don't you turn there, Luke 12, this is Jesus speaking. Luke 12, verse 22. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more and clothing. And he continues on, he talks about the birds and how they don't do any work, but the Lord amply supplies them. He talks about the lilies of the field, who just sit there and do nothing, but the Lord dresses them in beauty and splendor. Now, if the Lord is able to do such things for the least of these, imagine what he can do for those that he created in his own image. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. And he says here, if you look down to verse 29, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to stress out or to be anxious about these things in our life. Because when you're living like this, you recognize that God is going to supply you. That God, if he gives or if he takes, it's his. The last thing it says for us, instead of worry, to seek after his kingdom. Because true satisfaction is not going to be found in the gifts of God. That our contentment is not found in what he gives you or what he takes from you. But your contentment is found in his kingdom, in him, in pursuing him. So that's why I said earlier that we can never be content with our relationship with him. But we pursue him and to find that true contentment to allow us to be able to open up our hands in regards to the gifts. Now the mystery of contentment, it rests in this God-saturated world where in every nook and cranny you see the presence of God. You see the wisdom of God and you see just the power of God just resting upon us. Now, that is what... So we are able to be content because we can rest in that sovereignty. Now, if you go back to Philippians 4, there's one last point I want to make. Is that even though we're talking about contentment here and seeking and learning contentment, but contentment is not an end in itself, that it's not actually the goal that we are to be pursuing. That Paul talks about the fact that he appreciates, you know, the gift that the Philippians have given him. But he's not in need. He is content. But his contentment is not an end in itself. That if all we want is just to be content, like I said earlier, it can be dangerous because we're walking that fine line of just wanting to be complacent or wanting to, you know, be selfish. And so contentment is not just, you know, what you're supposed to be seeking, but actually contentment is to lead you to something else. It's a means to another end besides its own. Contentment is a means to generosity, and I think we see that here in Philippians 4. Basically, the Philippians have given him a gift. He appreciates it, but at the same time, he says that, you know what, I don't really need this thing. I'm getting a little, sorry, I'm a little lost here. Yeah, basically, we want to be content, and the only way we can be content is the mercy of God, the fact that God allows us, because of the fact that we live in a world that's saturated with God, we can be able to live like this. But the goal is not just to be able to be content, because in and of itself is just being selfish. It's just being complacent. But your contentment leads you to live a life of generosity. Your contentment allows you to be able to open up your hands to let God give and take. At the same time, you open up your hands to everyone around you so that people can be able to borrow, to take, to even have whatever you have in your life, whatever gifts you have with you. The reason good communities is often hard to find is because a lot of Christians, we have yet to experience true contentment. But once we can live like this as a body together, well then hunger and shortage and poverty and loneliness will no longer exist among us when we're living like this to God and living like this to one another. You know, the early church was a good example of that. In Acts 2, verse 44, it talks about the early church being a church of this, where they were able to come together. And it says that they all who believed came together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In chapter 4, verse 34, it says, there was not a needy person among the early church. For as many as were owners of lands or of houses, they sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So contentment is not the goal. Contentment leads you to be a generous people. To be able to say, hey, there should not be any hunger or need or poverty among us. But as we are content, resting in the sovereignty of God, we can be able to open up our hands to each other. But you know what? Even generosity in and of itself is not the goal either. That Paul says that, yeah, I appreciate the gift, but you know what? I don't really need it. That it's great and all, but I don't need this gift. And he says that, you know, his rejoicing in verse 10, where he says, I rejoice that you were able to show your concern. It's not because you were able to fill up a need. But look in verse 14, he says, his rejoicing is because it was kind of them, kind of you to share in my troubles. See, the focus is not on the giver's generosity. It's not on the receiver's need. The focus is on something bigger than both of them. The generosity is not about being able to help someone out and pat yourself on the back. It's not even about focusing on the fact that this person is being supplied. Generosity allows you to be able to share in the troubles of others. Now he says right here, he says right here that it is kind of you to share in my trouble. That when we are able to give or to let someone take, let someone have the gifts in our life, we are suffering with them. And when we suffer with them, like it says in 1 Corinthians 12, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. That in suffering with one another through our generous giving, we are able to be the body of Christ, to exemplify the body of Christ. The body of Christ is more evident and more visible in this world when we are suffering with one another. And so, with that, to that effect, the glory of Christ is seen among this world. And so the interesting thing is that we want to be content to lead us to generosity. But generosity in itself is leading us to sharing and suffering, leading us to be able to be the visible, manifest body of Christ on this earth. And so that's why, if you look in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 29, Paul says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake. That suffering in each other's troubles, in each other's problems, is something that God has granted us to do for the sake of Christ. And so, the contentment that you seek, is not just to be worry-free. It's not just to have no problems, to no stress in your life. The contentment you seek is to be found and rested upon the fact that God is omni-everything. And that allows you to be able to do this, to be generous to God, to the people around you, so that you can be able to suffer with those around you, so that as we suffer together, we bring unity among the body of Christ. And among the body of Christ being seen and evident in this world, it brings glory to God. And so just the contentment that we seek, I think is interesting how it's not even about us. It's not even about the fact that I got problems and I just want them to go away. But the contentment leads to something greater and bigger than what we even imagined to begin with. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just pray that you may help us see that though, Lord, that there might be problems and just hurts and sorrows, Lord, I trust that, Lord, you are a sovereign God. I trust that you are an omnipresent God, an omniscient God, an omnipotent God. So, Lord, I pray that you may just release my tight grip on the things that you have given me, whether it's people, whether it's things, whether it's a job or an education. I pray that we can just release that tight grip, trusting in who you are. And may it lead us to be a people, a church, that is generous to each other. Let there be no hunger or need among us. As we suffer with each other, Lord, make yourself evident on this earth. Lord, we thank you that even our desires to be content are not even about us. Lord, we know that no gift that you ever give us is going to satisfy. Only you, only your love, only your presence is what is truly going to be making us content. And so we sing of that day that you will return. We sing of that day that we can be able to see you face to face. Because as we live on this side of heaven, we are always experiencing a sense of discontentment. But let us bear with this burden. And let us live, at least when it comes to the gift that you have given us, with true contentment, knowing that in good and bad, you work for the good of those who love you. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name.